passage for this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 to 15. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Now we ask, Lord, that in the sacred writing of your scripture, that you would reveal to us your way, the way that you have established, the way you have appointed for sinful people to worship you. And we know, Lord, that there is only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. We recall the words of our Savior, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so, Lord, we pray that that essential summary of the gospel would be magnified and clarified in the sacred writing of your word today in 2 Timothy. And we pray, Lord, that you would now work in power by your Spirit to grant us the necessary understanding so that this truth which we receive may be fruitful to the application of our lives, so that we may be sanctified by it. And we pray now all of these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. So I would like to remind everyone that we are continuing on with our series in 2 Timothy, picking up where we left off last Sunday in the third chapter from verse 12 to 15. Now, if you'll remember from last Sunday, we had considered the need for steadfast faithfulness to the gospel in the face of persecution and suffering. And we had reviewed the specific instances of persecution and suffering that Paul endured at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra during his first missionary journey, which he mentions in verse 11 of this chapter in 2 Timothy. Our previous text in 2 Timothy established steadfastness and faithfulness to the gospel as yet another characteristic which differentiated the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and all who are truly in Christ from false believers, as they are described from verse 1 to 9 of this chapter. So now that we've completed going through each of the eight characteristics which differentiates true godliness from the mere appearance of godliness, true believers from false believers, the godly who are in Christ, and the ungodly who make an empty profession of faith in Christ, today we will be considering a very important assertion that's made by our text in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As the Apostle Paul was persecuted, as Timothy would be persecuted, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus as they once lived will be persecuted as they were persecuted. That's the assertion that verse 12 is making. And the question, of course, is why? Why is it that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? And as we consider our text for today, The answer to that question becomes clear. So with that said, let's go ahead and turn to our first point and find out the answer to that question. Point number one, the foundation of the godly life. And we'll go ahead and just read verse 12 through 15, the entire text for today. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So again, verse 12 of our text asserts, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what does it mean to desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Well, at the most fundamental level, to desire to live a godly life in Christ means to desire to worship God in the way He has instructed. So we read on from verse 13 to 15 of our text. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So here we're presented with yet another contrast between the false believers proliferating within the church and Timothy, and indeed all who are in Christ. So these false believers are described in verse 13 as evil people and imposters who are worsening over time, deceiving others into following the false unscriptural teachings they themselves have been deceived into following. But then we read on in verse 14, but, there's a contrast, but as for you, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to do the very thing which false believers do not. And what is that? So there's the contrast, but as for you, verse 14, but as for you. And this is what he's exhorting Timothy to do, the very thing which false believers do not. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy's acquaintance with the sacred writings of Scripture under the instruction of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice would be further developed by the Apostle Paul, who taught Timothy the same sacred writings of Scripture which were able to make Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The purpose of Scripture is to instruct us in God's way of worshiping Him. The purpose of Scripture is to instruct us as to how sinful people can approach a holy God and enjoy fellowship with Him. God's way of worshiping Him, as He's revealed it in Scripture, is summed up in verse 15 of our text. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's no other way for sinful people to approach God. No other way for sinful people to obtain the favor of His regard. No other way for sinful people to enjoy peace and communion with Him, except through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's the sacred writings of Scripture that is able to make people wise for this way. It is the sacred writings of Scripture which is God's instruction concerning how people are to worship Him through faith in Christ Jesus. So again, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to do the very thing which false believers do not do. Worship God in the way God instructs people to worship Him. And what this means is Timothy is to firmly believe a body of doctrine regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ as it has been revealed by God in the sacred writings in Scripture. And this means he must not only accept what he was taught to believe concerning the person and work of Christ, but he must continue in what he learned concerning the person and work of Christ, holding fast to what he was taught in Scripture regarding God's way of salvation in Christ until the very end. So Scripture is God's revelation regarding His appointed way for people to worship Him. And so the godly person desires to worship God according to Scripture. The ungodly person desires to worship God according to his or her own way. And we read in verse 16 to 17 of this chapter in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. See, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Everything it teaches regarding how people are to approach God and worship Him is nothing less than God's own Word and is therefore absolutely authoritative. And whether people worship God according to His revelation in Scripture or according to their own way is the fundamental dividing line between Paul and Timothy and Hymenaeus and Philetas, the true believer and false believer, the godly and the ungodly. And the reality of this dividing line is made clearer when we consider how our text describes the false believers earlier exposed in verse 1 to 9 of this chapter. So we move on to our second point. Ungodliness exposed. Verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So verse 13 of our text describes false believers using two terms. Unflattering, but accurate and true. One, evil people, and two, imposters. Now, in the original language, the word translated as evil in verse 13 is paneiros, which is defined as toilsome, bad. Toilsome, paneiros, toilsome, bad. And a false believer lives a toilsome life. They're constantly engaged in perpetual difficult labor. What is that perpetual difficult labor? They're engaged in the perpetual difficult labor of denying the veracity and relevance of God's word in favor of their own self-invented way of worshiping God. Toilsome. That's the life of the false believer. Toilsome. That is hard work. It is hard work living your life in this constant, perpetual, difficult labor of denying the veracity and relevance of God's word in favor of our own self-invented way of worshiping God. In the original language, the word translated as imposters in verse 13 is a rather interesting word. It literally means a wailer. Not like someone who hunts whales, wailer, someone who wails. It literally means a wailer. What's the connection? Well, just imagine a snake oil salesman loudly, brazenly hawking his or her fraudulent product. And you get the picture of what is meant by wailer. And a picture of the false believers. Because a false believer, like that snake oil salesman, promotes his or her own fraudulent way to approach and worship God, which swerves from the way God has revealed in His Word. See? The dividing line between the true believer and the false believer, the godly and the ungodly, is one's attitude towards the way God instructs His people to worship Him. The godly desire to worship God in the way He has instructed, so they put themselves under the authority of His Word. The ungodly want to decide for themselves how they will worship God, so they reject the authority of His Word. And this division gets to the root of why all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As we move on to our third point. Why the ungodly persecute the godly. So this dividing line between the godly and the ungodly is seen in the earliest instance of worship recorded in the Bible. It's found in Genesis. That's the worship of Cain and Abel. So this is what we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And Cain was a worker of the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. And learned that one day Cain brought to the Lord an offering of crops, while Abel offered the best portions of some of the firstborn of his flock, the fatty portions. So you see, both Cain and Abel approach God in worship. But while the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, we learn that He had no regard for Cain and his offering. They're both worshiping. He has regard for Abel and his offering, but He has no regard for Cain and his offering. And so we read that Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now we're not explicitly told why Abel and his offering was acceptable to God while Cain and his offering was not. But from this incident we can derive that Abel approached God and worshipped Him in the right way, while Cain approached God and worshipped in the wrong way. Abel approached God and worshipped in the way that was acceptable to God, while Cain approached and worshipped God in the way that was unacceptable to him. So the key question then is, what differentiated Abel's worship from Cain's worship? One was accepted, the other was rejected. Well, we're given a clear indication of the difference in Hebrews 11:4. This is what we read there. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So what distinguished Abel's worship from Cain's worship? Faith. The presence of faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Faith. Faith in whom? Faith in what? Well, the same faith that's mentioned in our text for today in 2 Timothy 3. The same faith in Christ Jesus, which God reveals in Scripture as the only way to worship Him today. See, Abel did not understand Jesus Christ with the clarity that we do today. We have access to God's completed special revelation in the form of the Old and New Testament Scripture. And Abel didn't have access to that. But Abel understood and believed in Jesus Christ as He was revealed in the evangel of Genesis 3:15. Recall that from many sermons ago. The evangel of Genesis 3:15, which God promised to His parents, Adam and Eve. He believed God when He promised that the offspring of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head, destroying the evil work He initiated in the Garden of Eden at the cost of His bruised heel, at the cost of His own suffering. Abel understood and believed that the work of this promised offspring was God's way of saving him from sin. Abel acknowledged God's requirement that all who would worship Him must do so with faith in the promised Savior, and that there was no other way to obtain God's acceptance and regard. And Abel, sacrificing some of the firstborn of his flock as an offering to God, was an expression of this faith in the coming self-sacrificing Savior that was promised in the evangel, Genesis 3:15. And so because Abel believed God and worshipped Him in the way God instructed him to worship, with faith in the promised offspring, God had regard for Abel and had regard for the offering of his worship. And in contrast, although Cain worshipped, he did not do so in the way God instructed. He worshipped, yes, but without faith in God's promised Savior. He desired to worship God, while at the same time reject God's word. He wanted to decide for himself how he would worship God. So we learn in Genesis, God had no regard for Cain and his worship, which made Cain very angry and caused his face to fall. And like Cain, the ungodly decide for themselves how they want to worship God. They toil. They live a life of perpetual difficult toil, toiling against God's word in favor of their own self-determined way of worshiping God. But despite their brazen wailing, brazen promotion of their self-determined way of worship, they never truly enjoy the peace and satisfaction of God's regard and acceptance of them. And that is because they do not approach God in the way He has instructed in His word, through faith in Christ Jesus. This is true of Cain. This is true of all the ungodly who worship in their own way. They scoff at the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's barbaric. This talk about blood, dying in the place of others, is this bloody gospel. They scoff at the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's barbaric. Carrying over from age-old religion, from ancient times, the whole idea of sacrifice, atonement. They mock repentance as psychologically repressed. They laugh at the poorness of spirit by which we repudiate our earthly works and accomplishments and cling only to the person and work of Christ as the sole basis of God's acceptance. They laugh at that and they dismiss it as an expression of self-hatred. They lambaste the propitiation of God's wrath through the sacrifice of His Son as a primitive and unenlightened view of God. They'll say, I don't believe the gospel. I don't believe in a God of wrath. That's an unenlightened, primitive view of God. They roast the lordship of Christ over His people as overbearing, ungracious. They minimize Scripture, in which God has committed in definitive written form the faith once and for all delivered to the saints as a product that's full of man's own ideas and imaginations. So of course we can't rely on that. So while they reject nearly every foundational doctrine of salvation revealed by God's Word, His special revelation, the ungodly still want to worship God in their own way as Cain once did. Cain wanted to worship God. He genuinely did. But he just wanted to worship God in his own way, not in God's way, not in the way that God had revealed. And it's for this reason that although the ungodly worship in their own way, they never find the true enduring peace and satisfaction of God's regard that Abel once enjoyed. Like Cain, their worship is in vain. Like Cain, they worship with anger towards God smoldering in their hearts, with a face that is downcast and fallen. Is our worship of God beset with chronic, unresolved anger towards Him, which has only worsened over the span of many years? When we offer our worship to God, have we found that as the years have gone by, we have been doing so more and more with a fallen, dejected spirit, a fallen, dejected face? This is a clear sign that we have been worshiping God in our own way and not in God's appointed way. In other words, this is a clear sign that while we are offering up our worship to God, we are doing so without faith in Christ Jesus as He is revealed in Scripture, breathed out by God. And unlike the ungodly, the godly believe God. They trust His Word and worship accordingly. They approach God in the way He has instructed. They live with the blessedness of a poor spirit as He requires. They repent of their sins as He has taught and cling to Christ as their only basis of righteousness as He has commanded. They embrace their blood-bought servanthood to Christ, trusting in Him as Lord over their lives in accord with His Word. They hold fast to Scripture for what it really is. God breathed, God's special revelation for their salvation. So like Abel, because they believe God, trusting in His Word, worshiping Him in the way He has appointed, approaching Him with faith in Christ Jesus, they enjoy the peace and satisfaction of God's regard. They know Him personally, in true spiritual fellowship and communion. They enjoy God. Abel enjoyed God. That's what it means to enjoy God. You have His regard, His acceptance. His face shines upon you. They enjoy God. An enjoyment which is totally closed to the ungodly who worship Him in their own self-determined way, like Cain. So why do the ungodly persecute the godly? The answer is clear. They resent the enjoyment. They resent the godly person's enjoyment of God's regard. They feel rebuked by it because their own self-determined worship of God is empty and powerless in comparison. When they see God give to the godly the peace and satisfaction of His acceptance and approval, which He never gives to the ungodly, no matter how committed they are to their own way of worshiping Him, their toilsome life of antagonism towards God's Word and their fraudulent promotion of their self-styled worship is exposed. And aggravated by this realization, the ungodly persecute the godly in the effort to suppress what they know deep down to be true. That they do not have God's regard. And God has no regard for their worship. Because they do not worship God in the way He has instructed. Because in their ungodliness, they reject the one appointed way which He has given to bring sinful people into fellowship with Himself. God has no regard for them and no regard for their worship. This is precisely what's going on in Genesis with Cain and Abel. See, the false believer, the ungodly person can achieve many things in this life. Many things. They can obtain great wealth and respect. They can achieve great accomplishments in this world. But one thing they can never obtain is the enjoyment of God. The enjoyment of God's regard. They never have that confidence. They never have that peace. They never have that joy. They never have that satisfaction, despite how committed they may be to their own style, their own self-determined way of worship. They never can enjoy satisfaction with God that only comes through His regard. And as long as they remain in their ungodliness, the enjoyment of God's regard is closed to them. This reality is affirmed in Psalm chapter 92, verse 1 to 8. It's what we read. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. We read there. The ungodly sprout like grass. That's what we're reading there. They sprout. They all flourish. That's what we read there. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish. They all flourish in this life to some degree or another. Some of them flourish greatly in this earthly life. They flourish to such an extent that all the other people in the world look at their lives, they're envious. And what we're reading in Psalm 92 is that the stupid and foolish person blindly convinces himself that because of his flourishing in this earthly life, the enjoyment of God's regard as he offers it through faith in Christ Jesus is frivolous. It's not practical. Why concern yourself with such frivolous things? It's a frivolous occupation of time. Why should he concern himself with something so impractical when he has this great occupation of earthly flourishing to attend to? Don't you see? That's exactly what Psalm 92 is saying. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. It's as if this earthly flourishing is all there is. Completely forgetting that this earthly flourishing is just a tiny little blip on the timeline of their lives, and then comes unending eternity, and how about that? Doesn't matter. It's not important. It's impractical to think about that. Isn't that foolish? Isn't that stupid to think that way? See, the mark of a godly person, the mark of a person who is regarded by God, is not earthly success. All evildoers flourish. It's not earthly success. We are very wrong-minded if we think that's the mark of a godly person. Just look at his or her success. Look how well they're doing for themselves. They must be godly. No! All evildoers flourish. The mark of a godly person, the mark of a person who is regarded by God, is not earthly success. In fact, some godly people face earthly failure again and again and again. It's not earthly success. No, but rather heavenly satisfaction. That's the mark of a godly person. Not earthly success, but heavenly satisfaction. Again, we read here in Psalm 92:7 that all evildoers flourish in their own way. But it's temporal. It's tied to the fluctuations of earthly circumstances. And it's strictly confined to this life only. Take away the wealth. Take away the regard of man. Take away earthly prospering, and the ungodly person withers like a dry leaf. But as we read on in Psalm 92, we reach verse 12, and we learn that there's a different kind of flourishing. That the godly flourish in an entirely different way. Did you notice that? Psalm 92:7 says evildoers flourish. Then Psalm 92:12 says the righteous flourish. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. They both flourish, but they flourish in entirely different ways. So what we read in Psalm 92:12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. So what we're reading here is that the righteous, the godly, flourish like the palm tree. They grow like the cedar. What is the commonality between these two types of trees? Well, they're both evergreen trees. Both of them. Palm tree, cedar tree. evergreen. You see, you put the godly in warm seasons in life, or put them in cold seasons in life. Put them in balmy, rainy seasons in life, or harsh, dry seasons in life. Put them in good soil, put them in bad soil. And yet, like the evergreen tree, their leaf remains green. This is a different kind of flourishing. This is a flourishing that has nothing to do with circumstance, the fluctuations. That's a key difference between the righteous flourishing and the ungodly flourishing. This is not tied to circumstance. When joblessness comes, when finances are tight, when abandoned by friends or family, they don't wither. They remain satisfied. Their leaf remains green. Why? Because they have something which circumstances never touch. And that is the Lord's regard for them. What do we want in life? We want good circumstances that fluctuate? Or do we want the Lord's regard? If we consider the Lord's regard more precious than anything that the world can give, then we're a believer. That's the mark of a godly person. The Lord's regard is so precious. And if He has provided a way that I can obtain that regard, and even though it comes with great persecution, I'm going for it. That's the way I'm going to worship. The way that brings my Lord's regard for me. When old age comes, and their once youthful, strong bodies become weaker and weaker, and they become bent, and they become frail, we read in Psalm 92 that the godly remains green. The ungodly, evildoer, they become old. Their bodies become weak. They become bent over. They become frail. Their leaf withers. They become bitter. They're disappointed. They long wistfully for the good old days. Not so for the godly. We read they remain fruitful. Psalm 92, 14 to 15. Their leaf remains green. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. See, they know better now than they did when they were young and bursting with energy the goodness of the Lord towards them in Christ and the truth of His absolute uprightness. They enjoy the satisfaction of God's regard towards them to even a greater degree than they did when they were young. And not only do the godly flourish in this way throughout the extent of their earthly life, but they will flourish immeasurably more when the Lord our God brings them safely into His heavenly kingdom. So we read in verse 12 of our text. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But it's also true that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will have the everlasting regard of God. Do we consider the everlasting regard of our God worth the temporary tantrums and enmity of the ungodly in this short earthly life? If we genuinely respond yes to that question, then we have the assurance that we are true believers, that we worship God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is one appointed way, and we are worshiping Him in the way that He has revealed in His Word. So do we say yes to that question? I pray and hope we all do. Whether now or in God's time, when He opens our heart to the light of His gospel and we repent and believe. And I pray that will be now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that insofar as what was preached is faithful to Your special revelation, Your scripture, Your one appointed way for sinful people to enjoy Your regard, fellowship with You through faith in Jesus Christ, the way that Abel worshipped. We pray, Lord God, it will take root in our hearts and bear fruit, that we will be transformed by the knowledge of the truth that has been given in Your word this morning. And we pray for the ungodly, that they will not continue in ungodliness, they will not continue in a strenuous, burdensome, laborious life fighting Your word, that they will not continue as those who are wailers, who promote an alternative way of worshiping God, which is fraudulent. But we pray that they'll repent. And we pray, Lord, that they'll be set free from that terrible downward spiral, going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, and that they may be uplifted by Your truth and live in conformity to Your way in Christ, so that they may enjoy Your regard, which is more precious than life. Our circumstances may turn to the worse. Balmy, rainy seasons may give way to harsh, dry seasons. Easier seasons in life giving way to far more difficult seasons in life. But Lord, if we are in Christ and we follow Your way that You have instructed us to worship You in Your God-breathed word, the Holy Scripture, then, Lord, we have a flourishing that is unlike the flourishing of the evildoers. All evildoers flourish, but it only lasts for a while. It's tied to the fluctuation of circumstance, and it's only for this life and not for eternity. But there's a flourishing that is infinitely greater and better than that. It is the flourishing of the righteous, the flourishing of the godly, the flourishing that was in Abel even though he was killed by his brother. And he's flourishing with You today. And we pray, Lord, that would be the flourishing that we desire. And we therefore pray that we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.